With regard to my lesson this morning, I would like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3 is where we will begin our study this morning. Again, we wanted to note that we had a wonderful series of Bible studies this past week with Brother Jesse Flowers from Cookeville, Tennessee. He did just a wonderful job in sharing the gospel message with us, and we're very grateful for that. It was a tiring week, but it was a wonderful week in many ways. And so we are appreciative of all who are able to come. I want to make note of the fact that we did manage to live stream and archive all of those lessons in video as well as recording them in audio. And they're all available on our website now if you would like to go back and revisit any of those or hear them for the first time. This morning what I would like to do is spend just a few moments time looking at Ezekiel chapter 3 beginning in verse 7. And going through verse 9, I found it to be a very, very interesting passage of Scripture, specifically with regard to some of the words that are used in it and the description that is given. Ezekiel is told in verse 7 by the Lord, "The house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house." Now, we need to understand the context of this passage. Ezekiel was called by God to prophesy for him to a period of time in which the nation was extremely disobedient, as described in the text. It was near the time of Jerusalem's destruction and the Babylonian captivity that the nation was taken into. In fact, Ezekiel was taken captive during the second stage of Judah's fall to Babylon, which basically took place in three stages between 605 BC and about 586 BC when Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed. So he was with the second group that was taken. And the book of Ezekiel begins with a vision that was given to Ezekiel as he was called by God to prophesy. The calling of God is stated very clearly in chapter 2. That was the meaning of the vision. In verse 3, he said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed me to this very day." Transgressed against me to this very day. "For they are impudent and they are a stubborn children, and I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Now you'll notice the example that is given, the definition or the words that are given to describe Israel at this time is they are impudent and they are stubborn. And I think it's important for us to just define a few words here. The word impudent, which may not be familiar to all, it's not one that we use often in our language, though it is a used term. It means to be hard-hearted and obstinate. And that's basically what stubborn means as well, isn't it? These are synonyms used to describe Israel. Stubborn means to be hard and bold and violent and stiff-hearted. You'll notice in our text that we began with in chapter 3 and verse 7, we are told that they would not accept what Ezekiel had to say. But whatever Ezekiel had to say, whether they accepted it or not, it was to be proclaimed. It was to be told to the children of Israel. We are told there in chapter 2 and verse 5, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. I was going over this lesson this morning, and another thought came to my mind in this regard. The way in which God described Israel would not be the way that they described themselves. Now, they certainly were rebellious. They had turned away from God, and there may be in some ways an acknowledgement that some of that had happened. But for someone to say, you know, I am a rebellious and I'm an impotent person, I am one that is like a scorpion, I am just an evil person, no one's going to accept that that is the case. And I think that it is important when we see the description given of Israel in this case to understand that in every generation there can be this tendency. Sometimes it may be worse than other times. It may be that it may be strong within some, but not strong within others. But we need to acknowledge the possibility of being stubborn, of being impudent, and to recognize that that can be something that is within us, or within me specifically, or within you specifically, and it is something that you need to look to make sure that that is not the case in your own life and your own character. Well, that gets us to our text. God's word was sent to Ezekiel, and as the word was sent, we are told that it made, in effect, Ezekiel even more unyielding than the ones to whom he were speaking. They were characterized as hard-hearted and rebellious, but God had made Ezekiel's forehead stronger than their forehead, his face strong against their faces. And this primarily, I think, is an indication that the Lord had prepared Ezekiel for what was a very difficult task that was before him. In other words, he wanted to make sure that Ezekiel knew that he had God's help, that he was not going about this alone, that God was going to give him protection and God was going to give him strength. And so I like this one phrase that is used in following the statement of the face strong against their faces, the forehead strong against the foreheads. He says, like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Adamant is a word that I think we would do well to define. And of course, when we have English translations, understand that the translators are taking the word from the English that they find best describes the word that is found in the Hebrew. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes they get it wrong. Sometimes the words that we look at in the English have slightly different shades or variations of meaning that may not be fully brought out in the Hebrew or in the New Testament in the Greek language, which is why it's so important for us to do this, to define these terms, to understand exactly what it is that the Holy Spirit had in mind, so that we'll get a full concept of what it is that God is describing in this case. So the first thing I would like to do is give you the English definition of the word adamant. It means one who refuses to be persuaded or to change one's mind. In the English, the etymology, it was a legendary rock or a mineral to which many, often contradictory, properties were attributed. It has been associated, for example, with diamond. For any comic book nerds here, it's why Marvel Comics took the word IUM, or the suffix IUM, and put it to adamantium, to indicate that this was the fictional metal that was affixed to Wolverine, and that's the reason his claws are as strong as his claws are. So that is an interesting definition, and in many ways, as we look at our context, it is appropriate. It is understandable why that word was used, because he was going to make their foreheads like adamant stone, and it would be something strong and unyielding with regard to that. And so it is a good description that is given, but the Hebrew definition gives us a little bit more in regard to that. And by the way, when it says refusing to be persuaded, it could be said that they were adamant as well. They were unwilling to be persuaded by what Ezekiel had to say. But this is indicative of him being stronger than they are. And the second aspect that is found in the Hebrew, I think, helps us in this regard. The word adamant comes from the Hebrew word shamir, and it means a sharp stone. Maybe flint, perhaps a diamond. In other contexts, it's actually used not referencing stones at all, but rather thorns. And it's used with regard to the idea of a pricking or a poking. And I want you to keep that in mind, because it's going to be beneficial to us as we make some observations with regard to the text and with regard to what is expected of us as we proclaim the gospel to others. Now, we'll just use, I think, an illustration that we are familiar with, that of what is called the Mohs scale. So you may be familiar with this if you took geology in high school or in college. The Mohs scale is a scale that jewelers use to define hardness. And the way they do that is basically what stone scratches another stone. What stones are most scratch resistant? And that's the definition of hardness that is used in the sense of a jeweler talking about hardness of stones. And so if a gem has a hardness rating of 1 or 2, it's a very soft gemstone. Where if it has something that is in the range of 3 to 5, it's medium hard. And gems that are over 6, well, that's where most of the jewelry comes from. These things are hard. And you look here on the screen, you'll find that diamond is the hardest substance, natural occurring substance that is known to man. If you take any other stone and you try to scratch a diamond with it, it just will not scratch it. And yet there is a reason why there are diamond saws and other kinds of diamond cutters and such, is because diamond, being that hard natural substance, it can cut or scratch other kinds of gemstones. It is often used in the cutting of rubies and topazes and quartz and opal and turquoise, as we see here. We have the various scale that is given. Now, flint is hard as well. Not as hard as diamond, but flint would be something that was very well known there in the time in which Ezekiel had spoken. But an interesting thing about flint, very hard, about 7 on the scale is what it has been ascribed to with regard to the Mohs scale. But it was used for knives. It was used for arrowheads. It was used for poking and prodding, because a flint could be, basically, though it was hard, it was somewhat brittle, and a stone could be used to basically knock shards off to give you a sharpened edge or a sharpened point. And so it was effective. It would have been something that was familiar. So this image, though it may be somewhat antiquated in some mind, it is something that would certainly be received by Ezekiel and can be used with regard to us as well as understanding these things. So, the first thing that I want to acknowledge, as we allude to at the beginning of our time together, this idea that God had given the word to Ezekiel, he did so in order for him to be prepared. And so this idea of God's protection and preparation, the equipping of his servant, the work that he would have him to do, is something that is appropriate in this particular lesson. The king and the people would resist Ezekiel, but he had God on his side, and he told Ezekiel, "You go and you do it, because I am going to be with you." I'd like to read to you again Ezekiel 2, verses 6 and 7. "You son of man, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you. You dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are indeed a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious." You know, that's the responsibility for everyone who would be a servant of Jesus Christ. It was a special calling, of course, to which prophets were given, because God gave them the inspired word. But with regard to the evangelist's work, with regard to the elders' work, indeed with regard to the work that God has given each and every one of us to spread the gospel, there is the reality that in so doing we will be opposed, but we're not to be afraid. And that's why we had read at the beginning of our time together the 10th chapter and verse 28 of Matthew, where Jesus gives this warning, this reminder: don't fear the ones who can kill the body. So he's talking to his disciples, those who would be promulgating the word through the world, and the consequences of that, because indeed all but one of the original, or the original 13, we'll say, lost their lives, did they not? And 11 of them by martyrdom. And only, we are told, John the Baptist was spared from being killed because of his faith, though he suffered greatly as a result of it as well, being in prison and exiled to Patmos. But he said, don't fear those who kill the body. They cannot kill the soul. The one that you are to fear is God. God, who has that ability to destroy both soul and body in hell. But you'll notice in this context, as we saw in verses 29 through 31, the one who has the ability to destroy us, if he is the one who is equipping us, he is the one who is helping us, he's the one who is supplying what it is that we need and we are diligent in regard to it, then he's the one that cares for us. He values us. We are of more value than the sparrows, and the very hair of our heads are numbered, and because of that we know our value. We know that God cares for us, and we can go with confidence in this understanding of the relationship we sustain with him and the impact that our efforts will have in the world today. And that's why the Lord said in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11 to the church at Smyrna. The same basic idea. And here it was, I think, a very relevant encouragement that is given and instruction that is given, because it was at a period of time when that church was indeed being physically persecuted for its faith. In fact, if you go to Revelation 2, and if you've got one of those books that have little titles above each section of paragraphs, it is the persecuted church. That's the reference. You'll notice in verse 10 of the text, he says, "Don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But if you're faithful until death, I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And that includes you and I. That includes this congregation. That includes the stand that we make in our community if we endure to the end, where the ungodly will indeed suffer an eternal separation from God. That's not going to be our lot. That's not going to be our end, because God has prepared us. God has equipped us. And as a result of that fact, we can be assured of the hope that we have. The second thing we want to note along these lines is the importance of being faithful in our stewardship, to be zealous in our stewardship. I want you to note God's emphatic directions to Ezekiel in our context. He said in verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, "You son of man, hear what I have to say to you. Don't be rebellious." I've got 6 through 7 there. It's 8 through 10. I'm sorry about that. He said, "Don't be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth. Eat what I give you." And that's an interesting phrase, because John was told to do the same thing in the book of Revelation. So what is intended by that? There's a little book, and the book tastes sweet as you eat it, but it becomes bitter in your stomach. It says, what you do this. I'm giving this to you for you to imbibe, for you to assimilate, and you are to utilize this, and it's a wonderful thing. His words are sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. That's how we feel about it, but it's going to cause conflict in your life. It's going to cause difficulties in your life. But he said, you eat this. You eat what I give you. And when I looked, there was that hand stretched out to me. A scroll of a book was in it, and he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and outside. What was written on it? Lamentations and mourning and woe. These things would not be well received by those to whom he would speak, and yet he was to do it. He was to be faithful to God as a prophet. And it suffices to say that that's exactly what was the case, that Ezekiel did his work, and he did it well. But again, God expects us to be faithful as well. I'm reminded again, the Apostle Paul would not in any way seek to compare ourselves to the great Apostle Paul, but in kind, the stewardship that Paul was given is a stewardship that is ours as well. We are told in chapter 4 and verse 1 and going down through verse 4 of 1 Corinthians, when Paul described himself and his fellow servants, he said, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, and moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." So you ask yourself the question, are you a servant of Christ? Are you a steward? Has God given you something to do? Well, all we have to do is look to Jesus' parable of the talents and how that different servants, as was in accord with their ability, they were given various talents, and what was expected of them is to take their talent and to act in a faithful way, seeking to accomplish the Lord's will. You can't just bury it in the ground and do nothing about it and be accepted by God. It is expected in a steward that one be found faithful. Now there we get to the latter part of it where he says, I don't care if you judge me, I don't even judge myself, because whether I think I'm all right or not has nothing to do with whether I stand before God. We're told in verse 4 of the text, he said, he who judges me is the Lord. So the Lord is the one who determines whether you've been faithful. That's something we all need to think about. I can see someone, and I have that tendency to do it all in my life as well. Okay, a comparison is made. Some statement is made concerning what is our responsibility as God's children. And we think of ourselves and we say, you know, I'm doing all right. I may not be as good as someone else, or I may not be fulfilling it entirely, or I may have some rationale as to why I'm not doing everything that God wants me to do, but I'm okay. But that doesn't matter, does it? Because I don't judge myself. It doesn't matter what I think about myself. The question is, and this is a question you need to get in your mind as you look at what God has revealed in Scripture, are you doing it sufficiently to please God? In the way that God would have you do it, to the extent that God would have you do it. The reasons that you give, the rationales that you give, the excuses that many give, will they hold water in the presence of God? It's not enough that you just please yourself, that you're satisfied with it. You've got to ask yourself whether God is going to be satisfied with you. That's a very important question to ask and to answer. That's what the Apostle Paul did on this case. He said, I don't even judge myself. I don't know anything against myself, but I understand this, that makes no difference, because he who judges me is the Lord. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul acknowledging that even if I feel I'm okay, that has no bearing on whether I actually am? You understand that? Even if I think that I'm all right, that doesn't mean that I'm all right. I could be mistaken in regard to that. Now, I am supposed to, as a Christian, always do what I think to be right. If I am any less than that, then I'm certainly not pleasing to him. But you need to recognize something, is that it makes no difference what you think yourself with regard to your final standing. That can condemn you, but it certainly can't save you. What matters is determining what God wants for you and what God expects of you, and he will be the judge in that final day. Third point I want to make, there's four I think that I have in this text. It's a very interesting one that I think is brought up with the Hebrew definition of adamant. Again, understand that God's word is a sharp stone that has the ability to prick and to poke and to prod. And it is an interesting thing when he had made his forehead sharp like an adamant stone. It's not merely protection that's under consideration here, because Ezekiel was given the stewardship of prophecy, of preaching to the gospel, to individuals who might or might not, probably wouldn't listen to him, but that doesn't change the fact that the power of God is in his word. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15. In verse 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. Now, what does God's word do? Well, when we look at God's word, what does it accomplish? There are different ways of saying the same thing. What does it accomplish? It convicts men, doesn't it? Now, when we talk about conviction, the word convict, as it is described in the Greek language, means to prove to be in the wrong or to convince. Now, what you notice are two aspects of that definition, and it's important we consider this, because there are individuals who are convicted of their sin. They are not convinced of their sin. But what happens is their sin is proven. In other words, God's word shows us that we are in sin, and for the one who has a right heart before God, it convinces us of that very same thing. It's what he did to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, as indicated in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Peter preached the gospel of Christ. And when the gospel was preached, and finally it got to the point where Peter said, you are the ones that are responsible for the crucifixion of the one that God has made his anointed, his Christ. We're told in verse 37 that when they heard this, well, they were cut to the heart. Now, isn't it appropriate for us to use that idea of an adamant stone, this sharp piercing assurance that Ezekiel was given that his words would have the ability to convict? And that's what was intended by it. And now in this case, in Acts 10, verse 37, we are told that they answered by saying, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Because that prodding, that poking, that pricking, they were cut to the heart, as is stated in verse 37, and they changed. It convinced them that they were wrong. But you notice in just a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen did the same thing to a different group of Jews, the same thing happened. This sharp stone, we are told, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, just like the Jews on the day of Pentecost were. But instead of saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" we are told that they gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. And in fact, ultimately, they put him to death. Well, that's what free will is all about. But understand this. The instrument that was given, the wherewithal that was given to Ezekiel, is not only in his preparation, the protection is afforded him by God, but the words that he was given are enough to prove that what they were doing is wrong. These are the words of God. God saying, "You're a rebellious and an impudent, a stubborn people." And they were convicted. Now, we're not saying that they believed it. They weren't convinced about it, but they were proven to be wrong on this occasion. It is truth. And because it is truth, those who refuse must suffer consequences, as did the Jews on this particular occasion in Ezekiel's time. They were taken into Babylonian captivity. They were shown to be in the wrong, and they should have been ashamed because they were worthy of shame. Notice Proverbs 13 and verse 13. "He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded." You see the consequence? I may not convince you that it's right, but I'm telling you it's right. It comes from God's word, and whether you believe it or not, if you reject it, you will be destroyed. If you fear it, you will be rewarded. Jeremiah, a prophet who prophesied near that same time, in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 5 of the text, he asked the question, "Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, into a perpetual backsliding?" Well, they hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. "I listened, I heard, but they don't speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?'" That's what the Jews on Pentecost did, wasn't it? But here at this time, they didn't do that. Everyone turned to his own course as a horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. The turtle dove, the swift, the swallow, they observe the time of their coming. But my people, they don't know the judgment of the Lord. How can you say we are wise and the word of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribes certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They're dismayed and they're taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? I think that statement in verse 9, "the wise men are ashamed," doesn't mean that they noticed that they were ashamed or that they were shamed. That is, they were worthy of that shame. They had been shamed, and in that sense they are ashamed, even though they do not necessarily reject it or recognize it. They were of that mind that look, the word of the Lord is with us. No, it wasn't, because what they were doing was absolutely not right. We could take it all the way to the new covenant, take it all the way to our lives in this day and time, and we can say the simple thing that Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 36, that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. These are the words of our Lord himself. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides in him." And so we need to know that there are consequences if we do not allow the prodding and the pricking of our heart to lead us to an acknowledgement, a convincing of our need for the grace of God and for repentance on our part. And there's a fourth and final point that I want to make that is also interesting. And that is the description that is given to the false prophets in contrast to Ezekiel, whose face is stronger than their faces and whose forehead is stronger than their foreheads, who has a forehead like adamant stone, like flint, Notice in Ezekiel chapter 13 the description that is given of the false prophet in verses 1 through 9. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel said. He said, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy. Say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit. They've seen nothing. Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They've envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. And yet they hope, notice this, they hope that their word may be confirmed. Isn't that an amazing thing that people who say, I've got the words of God, I say something and just hope it comes true. I just hope that if what I say is in accord with what God's word is, even though I have no acknowledgement of it at all from Scripture. Isn't that what the religious world does today? Isn't that what a false teacher or a false prophet is? What they speak, they don't speak of the revelation from God. They speak of their own minds. And they say, thus saith the Lord. And yet they're just hoping that what they are saying, that the Lord will be all right with it. But notice in verse 8, he said, thus saith the Lord, because you have spoken nonsense and you have envisioned lies, I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. They were useless. They were accomplishing nothing except destruction to the people of Israel when they said that they had something from the Lord. It happened time and time and time again in the history of Israel. Remember when the soldiers of both Judah and Israel were going out into battle, and all the prophets were saying, go, because the Lord is going to bless you. Well, isn't there just one prophet in the land left who speaks the word of the Lord? And there was one who said, you're going to fall. Ahab's going to be killed if you go into the land. And so all of these prophets, they were saying something the Lord didn't tell them to say. And they were just hoping. You can almost imagine that, can't you? And think about religious leaders today. Well, I want you to know that the Lord has told me this, or the Lord is pleased with this. And then you hope by what? Well, by some subjective means, that people are happy, or that it is something that appeals to some. And so a lot of people start coming around. It has nothing to do with whether the Lord said it. It's just what I have to say is going to be accepted, and that's what I'm wanting, and that's what I'm hoping for. But what if? What if it's not the Lord's word? Well, number one, you're not pleasing to Him, but also the fragility of this. You're dependent upon something that is not sure. But if you preach the gospel, what we can know for a certainty is that it will happen as God has intended it to happen, because we're doing His will. That's what Ezekiel knew. He didn't have to hope. He wasn't fragile at all. His forehead was like an adamant stone. And the very same thing can be said with regard to the false teacher today, described in the same way. Notice 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. The false prophets among you people, there will be false teachers among you. They'll secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The description given by Peter in 2 Peter 2 and verse 12, he says, these are like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speaking evil of things they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Just tumultuous winds, these ways without true water, and without something that comes from God, and yet they cause such tumult in the world. They're not really strong at all. They're just doing what people and they themselves want to do. But Ezekiel was doing what God wanted him to do. His forehead was strong, like adamant stone. That's something I want you to keep in mind, and we want to leave you with this final point. We don't want to confuse strength and hardness with being harsh or unloving. Oh, that Ezekiel, boy, he told him what for. Well, he was a loving man. He loved the people of God. That's why he did what it is that he did. What we're talking about here is not being harsh, not being ugly. It means being steadfast. It means being faithful. It means being courageous, a determination to do the Lord's will no matter what. And we need to understand that while we can be unloving and harsh in our demeanor or lack love, it's not harsh. It is not unloving to convict, to preach the word of God plainly in an attempt to bring individuals to repentance. And we need to know and to make a distinction between the two. Because as stewards of God, that is indeed our responsibility. Paul told the evangelist Timothy, his son in the faith, he said, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, convict, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Because the time's going to come when they're not going to want to listen to you." That's exactly what he said to Ezekiel. They'll have itching ears. They won't endure sound doctrine. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. And that's what we indeed must do. And so as we look at the text, did I go too far? No, I didn't put in the last conclusion slide. Or maybe I did. It's been a while. Yeah, I did. These are the last 2 points to be made in the conclusion. What Ezekiel's commission as a prophet taught us is that God is on our side. So let's keep that in mind. He expects us to get to work, and our weapon is the Word of God. The Apostle Paul is the example in Acts 20 and verse 24. It said, "He was given a ministry to teach and testify of the gospel of the grace of God." And that's something we all have to do. But understand this. As others prepare to teach us, we must listen to what God has to say, because rebelliousness is never accepted by God. And rebellion will not go unpunished. "If anyone hears my words," Jesus said, "does not believe, I don't judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." I think it's a wonderful passage of Scripture, and I hope that what we've talked about today has benefited you. So we'll offer an invitation at this time. We don't know the hearts of any. We appreciate the fact that there are those of a penitent spirit that exist among us. And if there is a need with that spirit for you to repent of something today, to make something right today, to receive encouragement today, the invitation is certainly yours. So though we do not know your heart, we do make an appropriate opportunity at this time to answer any need that you might have. And so the invitation is extended. Would you come now while together we stand, while we sing the song selected?